Amen. If you have your Bible, we're going to be in Psalm 130 this morning, so I'd invite you to turn there, and we're going to read that together to start. So Psalm 130 says this: Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Well, this psalm is part of what are called the Psalms of Ascent. If you have your Bible open and you look at the Psalms before and after, a lot of them will be titled a Psalm of Ascent. There isn't really a clear understanding of where this title comes from, in that it could relate to a specific journey that Israelites took up the hill to Jerusalem, and they recited these psalms, or whether it just more has to do with the content of the psalms themselves. In any case, they're somehow related to ascents, to climbs. You see that in the content of the psalm that we just read. It starts in the depths and ends in the heights, right? Going from the valley to the mountaintop. There are some great hikes where we live. And that might be the application this morning. Go outside. Go on a hike. One good option is Golden Ears. On that hike, like many hikes, depending on what you do, you're always going to start in the valley. But if you do the whole thing, you start in the valley, and for the first 5 or 6 kilometers, you're just in the trees, and it sucks. It's the worst. There's nothing happening. It's just trees, and you're just weaving through trees and more trees, and there's no view. You're working, and there's not a lot of reward. And then right around the 5 or 6 kilometer mark, you start to get a few peaks through the trees that start to reveal the progress that you've made. You can start to see the peaks of the mountains emerging from this valley. And as you continue to climb, you eventually leave the trees and you're rewarded with this amazing view of everything. You get above the tree line and you can see through to the valley and the peaks, and it's wonderful. And that's kind of what happens in this psalm. Right? It begins in the depths and ends in the heights. And that's kind of what happens in life sometimes. Most of life is in the valley, right? We live in the valley. And we have moments where we can see above everything and see with clarity. And that's what happens in this psalm. In some ways, if I asked you to categorize it, is it a lament or is it a thanksgiving, this psalm? You'd be hard-pressed to decide because it's really both. Right, it's a journey from one to the other, intertwined. Right, we start in the valley in the depths of sin and guilt and shame, and progressively the psalmist goes higher and higher to the heights of forgiveness and steadfast love, hope, assurance, greater and greater heights as we go along. Really, at its core, this psalm is a prayer. Right, the psalmist is talking to God and praying through their repentance. Really, it's instructive in that way. It's a model for repentance, and more specifically, for processing through our brokenness as individuals, and then our need to do that in the context of gospel communities. Right? You'll see at the start, it's all talking about myself, and at the end, we're talking about Israel. We're talking about the community of God. So it teaches us, it's a model for us as we process and feel and work our way through the depths. So as we go through our text this morning, I think it naturally breaks down into four parts, each with two verses. And I've kind of given them little titles, a cry, a recollection, a wait, and a hope. So before we get there, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how it teaches us, how we can see that the things that we experience today are not new and not unique. The depths that we experience, the brokenness and the pain that we experience is not unique to us, but it's something that your people have experienced and dealt with and walked through since the fall, and that you want to meet us where we are. And we pray that as we look at your word this morning, Holy Spirit, that you'd speak to us through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, a cry. Listen to verse 1 and 2 again. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. So what are the depths? Out of the depths I cry. This language is used throughout the Psalms. Right? Psalm 69 says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there's no foothold." Psalm 40 says, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock." All through the Psalms, we've got language like this. And it's either that the psalmists are just bad directionally and they fall into pits all the time and get themselves into these troubles, or this language is putting language onto the experience of being human. The waters are rising, God. There's a note of panic. It's how it feels sometimes. He says, I feel like I'm in the pit and I'm kicking and trying to grab hold of something, and the more I try, the more I sink down. I think that most of us emotionally can remember times like this where we felt this way, right? It's hard to put words to it, so often we turn to images, to metaphors, to help us explain and understand the way that it feels. But what is this guy sinking in? What are the depths? There's a few things that give us some hints. First, the psalmist pleads for mercy, which is interesting. It's not just a cry for help. It's a cry for reprieve from what he's gotten himself into. Right? I'm in this hole because I've put myself here. The second hint, when we get to verse 3, we'll see clearly what he's getting at. He says that he can't stand because of the weight of the record of his sin. God, if you marked sin, who could stand? It's a confession. And it's a communal confession, right? We're all in this boat. So what are the depths? Well, it's guilt and shame, the byproducts of sin. Right? And guilt and shame are powerful emotions. We want to spend a bit of time talking about them this morning. They're powerful because they can control us and they can devastate us. The theologian Richard Kynes, in his book Beyond Identity, he talks about guilt and shame. And he says that the best way to understand them is to think about what their opposites are. The opposite of guilt is innocence, right? The rule book says, don't lie. If I don't lie, I'm innocent, right? So the solution to guilt is innocence. But what's the opposite of shame? He says shame is altogether a different character than guilt. Shame comes from the fact that what we do changes and defines us as humans. Shame is rooted in the realization that because I'm guilty, this is now what I am, right? Or that there is something I want to be that I'm not, or that I know that I should be that I'm not. Guilt is rooted in something I've done. There's a rule and I broke it. Shame goes deeper. The rule book says don't lie, I lied, so I feel guilty. Shame takes that and causes my soul to say, rightfully so, I lied, therefore I'm a liar. This is who I am. I didn't realize this is who I am. There's a person that I want to be, and I'm not that person anymore. And you can see how devastating that is. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Hear my voice. So what's the opposite of shame then? Right? Opposite of guilt is innocence. The opposite of shame, he says, is glory. We are made for the glory of God, made in his image, made to be holy like he is. And when that glorious design clashes with the reality of our guilt, shame is the result. So in a sense, shame is a far more powerful emotion than guilt, and we can understand why the psalmist says that he's in the depths. Right? Guilt is I feel bad about something I've done. Shame is I feel bad about something I am. So let's talk about this for a minute. Perhaps more than anything else, shame is quietly at the forefront of our hearts and minds and culture, right? I think the 2026 mind often feels a sense of shame, but without a specific thing to hang it on, right? You talk to people, it's this sense of I've not lived up, I'm missing the mark, I'm failing, but I don't have a real grasp or awareness of what it is that makes me feel that way or what's causing that feeling. You see, the modern secular mind is not typically these days so much concerned with absolute moral laws as it is with this idea of self-discovery, right? That the only path to real peace is to discover and be true to who you are. And what's happened in the last, I don't know how long, but we don't like to feel guilty, we don't like to feel shame, and so we got rid of the rules, the things that kept making us feel guilty, right? Who's to say what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's evil? It's all relative, so there's nothing really to feel guilty about. But the problem is that that doesn't fix anything, right? It's like the check engine light in your car. You can shut that off. You just put some tape over it, unplug the thing, it will go away. But that doesn't mean that your transmission is fixed, right? We know that something is wrong. We can hear the grinding gears as we drive along. But instead of getting to the root of it, we think we can cure our problem by not thinking about it, right? Guilt comes when you break the rules, so we got rid of the rules, but the rules haven't gone away, right? We cheat, we call it ambition. We hoard wealth, and we call it financial planning. We lose our temper, and we call it passion, right? We shut out the people in our lives, and we call it self-care and protecting our peace, right? You see, in spite of the fact that our culture is less and less able to put a finger on what it is they feel guilty about. The sense of shame, the sense of sinking down, of not being good enough, not worthy enough, not living up, looking around or comparing yourself. None of that has gone away, even without being tethered to some sort of absolute moral law. Because no matter what we call it, brokenness is brokenness. Right? The law of God is written on our hearts. It's written on the way that the universe functions. And so there's this awareness that we are something that we were never supposed to be, and that eats away at us. And we live in a world that's just so deeply broken. And we're so down in the depths that we can't see the sky. right? And that realization for the psalmist leads him to cry out for mercy, which is good. That's the right response, right? Help has to come from the outside. The image is one of somebody sinking down in quicksand or being stuck in a pit, right? You need a hand up from someone who has a sure footing. And what shame and what guilt teach you, somewhat helpfully, actually really helpfully, is that the problem is within. And if the problem is within, then the solution has to come from without. Remember, we're on this path, right? It's been a little dark. We're in the trees. We're walking up. It's hard to see the sky. There's not much of a view yet, but we climb. We start with a cry for help, and the psalmist moves us to a memory or a recollection. Listen to verse 3 and 4 again. They say, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." So from the depths, the psalmist calls to mind or remembers what he already knows about the nature of God. That should be encouraging, right? To experience the depths does not mean that you have not known God. Lee talked about this last week. The greatness of God reminds us that we don't and we never have met the mark. And the goodness of God gives us hope because he is so kind and so patient with us. And what the passage gets at here is the idea that God is not he's not keeping a sharp eye on your sins. He's not like a tennis judge up on one of those tall chairs just watching and waiting for you to go out of bounds again, right? We can have this picture of God as sort of a cosmic killjoy and forget that he's actually eager to save, and that at the same time, he is watching and he is recording transgressions. But what the Bible tells us is that he lays them aside until another day, that he's slow to anger. What the psalmist says is, "God, if you are standing on the sidelines looking for reasons to cast me into the pit of hell right now, this would be a short conversation." He asks, who could stand? Who? That's a rhetorical question, right? We know the answer. No one. No one could stand. Lord, if you marked iniquities, if you kept a tally, no one could stand. And so what the psalmist, overcome in the depths, in the dark night of the soul, what's he doing? He's confessing. He isn't making excuses. He isn't hiding in shame. Here it is, God. Here's everything. And then we listen to what the psalmist prays, what he reminds himself of. But with you, there is forgiveness. Or God, you make a habit of forgiveness. It's in your being. It's in your nature. It's who you've shown me you are. Isn't that good news? God's response to our condition is an offer of forgiveness because it's who he is. And note the tense there. It's present tense. With you, there is forgiveness. Right now. To come into the presence of God is to come into the presence of grace. To be met with grace when what you deserve is judgment. But how? How can God be both just and a forgiving God? This is a real problem, right? You look around the world. You look around the world right now and you see all kinds of injustice. How can God be just and forgive sin? How can God just look at the masses of humanity that are suffering and have suffered under oppression and slavery and genocides and war and pervasive poverty and systemic brokenness and on and on? And those are just like the macro level things, and we get into the micro level of like human to human, person to person interactions. In forgiving sinners, is God just saying, it's okay? We'll just forget that that happened. That's not what forgiveness is. You know that forgiveness doesn't work that way, right? When you forgive somebody, what you are doing is you're taking the debt onto yourself. When sin happens between two people, there's a price to be paid, whether it's financial or physical or emotional. There's a price. When you forgive somebody who sinned against you, you're not saying, let's pretend that didn't happen. You're saying, I'm going to eat that price. I'm going to take that on. I'm not going to hold it against you. You don't owe me anything. And you are going to walk free of this. I'm going to bear the emotional price or the financial price or whatever it is. And that's just on an individual level. The forgiver pays the price. But on a bigger scale, what about that? Right? The individual could forgive because they were the offended party. They were wronged. God is the standard of holiness and creator of everything, and sin fractured the world, but it fractured his world. He alone has the authority to forgive sins, and there is a price to pay. The Bible says that the wages or the price of sin is death. And the Bible says that with him there is forgiveness, real forgiveness. He doesn't just forget our sin, he deals with it. It's not left in some back room where it might be brought out later. It's not swept under the carpet. There is justice. No sin goes unpunished, right? It couldn't, it can't. It would go against his character. He is just and the justifier. He, Jesus Christ, God himself, paid the sentence for our sins. He purchased our forgiveness on the cross. He paid the price. Listen to Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Right? Listen to that language. We have redemption through his blood. Jesus Christ is the foundation or the basis of our forgiveness. And you know what that says? Remember that question. How can God be holy and loving and forgiving and still be just? This shows us that God never lets it slide. He might forbear, he might wait to judge sin, like the psalmist is saying, but it's going to be judged, and the price will be paid either by Jesus Christ himself on the cross or by the person who sinned. Now, look back down. We're on the trail. Look back down the hillside. Remember our ascent. Look down to our guilt and shame problem. We see what a forgiving God says to that. Right? Do you see how this brings us up above the trees? Gives us our bearings. We try to deal with our guilt and shame problem by erasing it, by saying, I don't have anything to feel guilty about. Thank you very much. But the rules don't go away because God didn't go away. His character didn't go away. And in his character is justice and righteousness and goodness and love. So if you stay with me here, if God is all these things, he is, by his very nature, at the root of why I feel shame. Because I can't stand in the light of his glory. You see, if there is no standard of holiness and no God, we wouldn't feel shame. But there is a standard, there is a God, and his glory and his holiness expose us, and we feel shame, and we realize we're in the depths. And that realization that we are something that we don't want to be, that our actions have defined us and that we need forgiveness, leads us to cry out and realize and see and hear a word from him that there is plenty of forgiveness on offer, real and lasting forgiveness based on the work of Jesus Christ that takes away our shame. And brings us out of the pit of despair and out of the depths of shame because we're clothed in his righteousness. See, if we want to push this a bit, we said the opposite of shame is glory, right? And through the gospel, God says, in effect, I'm going to give you my glory, my son, and he's going to take on your shame. You see that exchange, right? Your identity as sinner, as liar, as deadbeat parent, as gossip, as thief, whatever it was, Jesus takes that name on himself and he gives you a new name, a new heart, and a new identity. And then the psalmist says something that should give us pause. He says, with you is forgiveness, that you may be feared. That's our response. How does fear connect to forgiveness? How does the fact that God is the provider of forgiveness lead to the forgiven fearing him? Thankfulness for sins forgiven produces far more fear of God than terror produced by fear of judgment. Right? Like if all we did was fear his punishment, we would naturally come to just sneak around. Right? Like that's true in any parent-child relationship, teacher-student relationship, employer-employee. Like if it's just, I just don't want to get caught or punished for this. But if there's a relationship there, there's fear, a holy fear of breaking that relationship. Right? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The reward for purity of heart is to see him, to be in relationship with him. And that's what leads to a fear of grieving him. Right? With his forgiveness, we tremble in awe of his greatness, that the king of the universe calls us child and invites us to him. And so you see how instructive all of this is, right? The writer is in the depths, even though he knows all of this. He calls it to mind. Right, he cries out for help, and then he talks to himself what he knows about the nature and character of God. He's reminding himself of what he already knows. So what should I do when I'm in the depths? I should cry for help. I should remind myself of what I know to be true about God, to be true about the gospel, his good message of his pardon for my sin. And then we wait. Verse 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. In his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. See, when we meet a king like ours, the all-knowing, righteous, and forgiving king, when we meet that king, we wait for him. If we've tasted and seen that he's good, we'll wake up wanting more of him, asking for more of him, creating space in our days and our plans for him to come and meet us. You see, it's not enough just to know the truth and then go on with our day, right? The truth needs to percolate down from our heads into our hearts and into all of our lives. Listen to what one writer said. He said, this side of heaven, we're always waiting. Waiting for wisdom about that difficult decision, waiting for a breakthrough in that relationship, waiting for him to make things right around us, waiting for him to answer the hard questions on our hearts, waiting for him to make us whole and holy, waiting for him to recreate the world and everything in it, waiting for him to finally bring his sons and daughters home. We're never not waiting until Jesus returns, right? This isn't disinterested waiting either. My soul waits, right? There's a way of waiting in our day and age. It's just like, I got here 10 minutes early and the thing doesn't start for 10 minutes. So I'm just going to pull my phone out and kill some time while I wait, right? This isn't that. This is an eager wait, right? More than watchmen for the morning. He's worth waiting for. And the waiting itself is good for us. It tests our faith. It teaches us to submit to his will. It creates patient hearts and grows our love for the one that we wait for. Think about that image of the watchman waiting for the morning, right? You've got some sort of camp or military camp. And during the night, you have a few soldiers, probably like the bottom of the bottom, whose job it is to stay up all night and keep an eye out for trouble, right? And so they are either desperately afraid of the danger that's coming their way, or they're bored out of their minds. But in either case, They are waiting eagerly for the morning. Because morning means safety. It means that they haven't been killed in the night. It means that they can let their guard down. They can go to bed. Right? Listen to this helpful illustration from a preacher from the era of Wilberforce, when slaves in the British Empire were set free. He describes the scene in the West Indies when the slaves were due to be set free on the dawn of August 1st. So he says, some were sent to the hills from which they could glimpse the first view of the coming day, and by a signal proclaimed down to the camps in the valley that the dawn of the day that was to make them men and no longer mere goods and chattels, men with souls that God had created to live forever, the dawn of that day was here. How eagerly must these men have watched for the morning? That's the kind of waiting. We wait for God to do so many things in the course of our lives, but ultimately, we wait for him to come over the horizon with a word of peace and a word of it's time to come home. In Revelation 2:28, Jesus says, to the one who overcomes, I will give the morning star. And in the last chapter of Revelation, Jesus refers to himself as the bright morning star. And what does that mean? Dutch writer, professor Bob Goodswart, I don't know if I'm saying that right, he explains like this. He says, the morning star often appears between 2 and 3 at night, when the darkness is complete and the faintest sign of morning is not yet visible. The morning star is so small that it threatens to vanish. The star seems unable to conquer the overpowering darkness. Yet, when you see the morning star, you know that the night has been defeated. For the morning star pulls the morning in behind it, just as certainly as Jesus pulls the kingdom in behind him. Maybe that's what you need to hear this morning, that the darkness and despair will not go on forever, that it's not always going to be this way. Right? Jesus promises the morning star. He promises us himself. And he is bringing in his kingdom with him when he comes. And we wait for that eagerly, with anticipation. Last October, a few friends and I did an overnight hike on the Baden-Powell Trail from Horseshoe Bay to Deep Cove. And when I say overnight hike, I don't mean that we camped. Like, we hiked through the night. They invited me to do this. I still don't understand the psychology of why I said yes to doing that. So it's like dark. We walked. Finished at 11 the next morning. One of the things that I learned, there were a few, one of the things I learned is that the darkness takes away all sense of time and place, right? All that you could see was this small cone of light from your headlamp. And the first couple hours were fun, right? Start of a journey always is, but 2-3 a.m. hits hard, right? The jokes stop. The speed slows down. It's just 1 foot in front of the other, scrambling up switchbacks through fog and cold. And like, you know in your head that there's great views, but you can't see any of them. It felt like it would never end. And then at like 6:45, the blackness of the night sky began to turn to that gray blue. You still can't see the sun yet, but you just start to see the light. And then just as we're coming into the home stretch, there it is, the sun, right? And your heart just wakes up. The morning is coming. And how much more when we see the just the brokenness of this world, when we see the state of things, do we say, come, Lord Jesus, right? We wait for the sun to crawl over that dark hillside and proclaim to our hearts that the night is over. And just like me, like, I knew that there was a view. You can't see it, right? We live in that hope. We wait for the morning star to proclaim to our hearts that what God has spoken is true, his word is true, that we are no longer slaves, no longer subject to sickness and death, no longer subject to struggle with sin, right? We live in the already, but the not yet. And so we wait in anticipation for what's to come in hope, right? Look at verse 7. It says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Right? We come to the top of the ascent here, right? The top of the mountain. How do we wait? What fuels our wait? What drives us? The psalmist says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Don't hope in your bank account. Don't hope in your children. Don't hope in your house. Don't hope in your ability to be a better spouse or a better student or a better employee or better Christian. Don't hope in your Bible study plan. Don't hope in your soon-to-be robust prayer life. Don't hope in some new outlook on life. Don't hope in yourself. Hope in the Lord. There are so many things that promise us hope. In his book, A History of Money, David McWilliams writes about how during World War II, Hitler devised a plan to take down the British. So when it was clear that the bombing wasn't working, the Battle of Britain was not going the way that the Nazis thought it would, they came up with a different plan, and it was pretty genius. What they did was they forged British money on a massive scale, the modern equivalent of around 2 billion British pounds in the form of 5-pound notes, which at the time was quite a bit of money. And here's the idea. Load up some planes and fly over British cities and drop the money out. Because what would happen? People would grab it, they'd tuck it away, and they'd spend it. And the economy would crash, right? It's like massive inflation. It never worked out. They weren't able to do it. The money actually, interestingly, disappeared. And England was so concerned about this money entering the economy that they completely got rid of all 5-pound notes and did a new run with different design. That's how dangerous this would have been. So Hitler knew, right? People were tired of rations. He knew that they were tired of the struggle, of the weight, right? And he knew that people would fall for it. It's money from the sky. I would have fallen for it, right? That's exactly the danger that we face. Counterfeit hopes. Don't settle for counterfeits. The enemy of your soul is raining down counterfeit hopes all over your life, right? If you do this, if you accomplish this, if you just, you know, manage this, everything will be okay. Promising relief from the depths, promising an end to the waiting, promising things that will get rid of your pain, get rid of your shame, things that will make you forget that you're in the depths, things that will make you forget that you're waiting. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For, or because, with the Lord, there is steadfast love. What is steadfast love? It's a love that never changes, never moves, not an inch, right? When you fall, when you fail, when everything would logically point to the fact that God should change his mind about you, should change his mind on loving you, he doesn't. My goodness, if God's love for me depended on what I did and how I respond to his grace, it would be bad news. His love doesn't change. It's immovable, unshakable, and that's the rock that you can tether your hope to. Right? Sometimes we talk about hope and it's just like vague, sort of whatever. Like, it doesn't move. With him is steadfast love, a love that will not let you go, a love that will meet you in the depths that you've wandered into again and again and again, and pull you out and set your feet upon solid ground. Even though you did it again and again and again, he will meet you. With him is plentiful redemption, the psalmist says. It's not running out. There isn't a limit. No limit to the redemption that he offers. And doesn't that wean us off of sin and idolatry when we realize that? When we realize that the nature of his love is so strong that whatever we could do to figure out how to run away from him, he's not letting us go. And so the psalm concludes, he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. That's the promise that we hope in. A future where we are restored and made whole again. A future where everything wrong with the world and with us is made right. Where all of our shame is erased. To be redeemed from all of your iniquities is to be brought back into a line or into alignment with the way that God made you to be, right? And that's the future that we hope in. And there's great hope. A solid hope that doesn't rest on what I do or what you do, but what God has done. So with that, we're going to pray. The band's going to come forward and we're going to take communion together. So Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the hope that we have in you. We thank you that it's not a hope that's based on a weak sense of this is how I hope things will turn out, but the knowledge that your word is true and that you have said that you will redeem us, that your love is steadfast, and that with you there is plentiful redemption. So we pray this morning that that would speak to our hearts and to our minds as we consider now what it is to walk out what we've seen in your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.